Let's open our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews is one of those books where you think you're going to get a great distance, and then you dig in deeper and you find that you can't really move as fast as you wanted to. And that's how it's been for me. I feel like I'm spelunking when I get into the Word, you know, cave climbing. I think I know what the verse means, and then I dig in and I dive down and I climb deeper and deeper. And an hour later, I go, I don't even think I ever knew what this verse meant. And so hopefully we can finish through chapter 2, but it's been fun, but slow going at the same time. Let's read chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, and then ask the Lord to help us understand it. The Bible says, Hebrews 2, verse 10, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, and I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then the children have been partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And so, Lord, this morning as we look at these verses, we ask that you'd help us to understand them. Lord, your word tells us that the natural man cannot comprehend the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. And so this morning, as we come to your word, our souls are hungry. We are thirsty to understand more of Jesus, our Savior. And so open our hearts and minds, Lord. Help me to make your word clear and simple, Lord, and understandable. We want to understand what you meant when you had this penned, Lord, when you had this authored. So speak to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, last time, we looked at how far we've come. As a people, we've lost everything, haven't we? Since Adam and Eve, God made all things to be under the dominion of man and woman. Humanity was to rule all things, but we lost it all through sin. And yet God's purpose and plan for man was that we would have dominion. And yet we've lost it. And so we ended in verse 8 of chapter 2. But now we don't see all things put under him. But what do we see? What do you look at when things aren't going the way that they should be going? We see Jesus. See that there in verse 9. We see Jesus. And so Jesus is the one we ought to look to. When we see him pierced, the crown of thorns hanging on the cross, we see him. He's the answer to all things. He gives us perspective. And that's where our eyes need to be. And really, that's the theme of our book, to look to Jesus because he is better. And so I'm going to give you a little secret. The next number of weeks and months, every week, we're going to have the same message. Well, the same theme. Different messages, but it is to keep your eyes on Jesus, for he is better. But I'm going to ask you not to not come to church because you think you know it, because sometimes it takes many strikes of a hammer to drive a nail home, doesn't it? And so we need this point driven into us. And let's, for the next number of months, focus our hearts and receive this pounding word to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Wait on the Lord. Let the Holy Spirit reveal who Jesus is to you on a day-to-day basis. Let the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us. And so as we do this every week, it's going to be the same theme. Let's look at Jesus. But we'll have a different angle. We'll have different topics. We'll have different subjects as we go through. But I want to encourage you to let this be a season of your life where you're refocusing and remembering that Jesus is everything. He's better. And so it says there in verse 9, but we see Jesus. And then it ends with this phrase, that he might taste death for everyone. You see that? He might taste death for everyone. Now, the author has been telling us that Jesus is greater, superior than angels. And he's just pointed out that Jesus died. Now, how could Jesus be greater than angels if he suffered and he died? Angels don't suffer and they don't die. And now he's going to explain that why it was better for him to die. And in verse 10, we read, "For it was fitting for him." That's important. That's really the theme of the next number of verses. It was fitting. And the old King James says it became him. And the idea of fitting, the word there is prepo, where we get the word proper or prepared. It means that it suited him. It was according to his nature. I went and bought some shirts the other day. I had to try a bunch of them on. Men hate to do that. I hate to go shopping. I wish I could find one brand that fit perfectly, and then I'll buy 20 of them, and I'll never have to shop again. But you go into the changing room, and you take 5 or 7 or whatever it is. They give you the tag, and you put it on. I know this doesn't fit. It doesn't fit here. And it doesn't fit when it's uncomfortable, when it's tight in some areas and loose in other areas. So finally, after I tried on 20 or so shirts, I got a few. But when it speaks of fitting, it's something that is appropriate. Oh, that suits you, somebody might say. That's fitting. That becomes you. And so this is why Jesus took on suffering like a garment. And you look at him, you say, why did he suffer? Why is he wearing death? Why is he wearing suffering? The Bible here says it fits him perfectly. Why? How could you say that? I can understand if you say some criminal, some guilty person, well, they suffered and it was fitting for them. They deserved it. And that works for them. But how could the Son of God suffer and that be appropriate? How could that be fitting? How could that become him? Well, the scripture tells us it was fitting for him. Let's look at verse 10. For whom are all things? This is an important phrase. And by whom are all things? And so it speaks here about his sovereignty. Notice that phrase, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. That's a pretty solid statement of his sovereignty, his overarching authority over all things. He's the one who's going to suffer, but let's step back a second and remember that he was the one that authored all things. He's the one that created all things. We know this about him. And all things are created for him. So he's the beginning and he's the end of all things. Now that just doesn't seem to make sense at first glance. If he's the great, sovereign, almighty one, then why is it fitting that he suffers? Well, the point is that suffering fits Jesus because it's part of his overall plan. And here's the reason. Because Jesus, God, is perfect. And suffering serves to fulfill God's attributes. Think of this. Because God is perfect, he has to judge unrighteousness. He's perfect in holiness. He's perfect in justice. God is just. And he is perfect in holiness and righteousness and purity. God cannot, in his perfection, shrug off sin. He can't shrug off crimes against heaven. He can't wink at sin. He can't overlook wrong because he's the judge. Now, his own nature demands justice. But the Bible will call him both the just and the justifier of the unrighteous, of those who have faith in him. And so this is why it's fitting for him, is because it fulfills his own plan. It fulfills his own righteousness. What if somebody killed your family and at the trial, the judge looked at that man and the judge said, "We all make mistakes. You know, you do better next time. You're free to go." Boy, you'd be upset, wouldn't you? That would be unjust. You'd look at that judge and say, "You have poor character because you didn't render justice." Well, God can't do that. He doesn't do that. God will render for every single sin, no matter how small it is, it will all be judged in the end. Now, we don't pay for our sin, and we're so grateful because salvation is free for us, but all of our sin is paid for in Jesus Christ. That's how God remains just, and he forgives us. He just doesn't disappear our sin. He puts it upon Jesus Christ, and that's why it's fitting. For him to suffer, it fulfills God's perfection. But this phrase is interesting, too, because it says, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Boy, think of the power of that. What if we started thinking like that? That all things are for God. My job is for God. My family is for Jesus. My life is for Jesus. Wouldn't that be a transformational thinking? I think a lot of problems that we have in life is that we think that all things are for me. And you think the same thing. And we have a clash, don't we? Well, this parking space is for me. And somebody else says, no, it's for me. And we have this selfishness. We have this tendency when we come to church, well, the church exists for me. And this is very common in our Western culture. But the Lord here says that all things are for His glory. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we read that song they sing in chapter 4, verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and power, for you created all things, and for your pleasure they were created. When I bring pleasure to God, then I'm fulfilling the purpose for which I was created. And then I experience fulfillment. And so all things are created for Him. And so I am for Him. You are for Him. And by suffering and dying for us, it's fitting because now He buys us back. It's appropriate for Him. It sets well on Him. It perfectly fits Him because He's the one for whom all things are, and by whom all things have come into being. Now, notice this next phrase, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's an interesting word, captain. A captain is used four times in the New Testament, twice in the book of Acts, chapter 5 and chapter 3. It's translated there, the prince of life. And it's used another time in the book of Hebrews. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, a couple of pages to the right. Familiar verse to us. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, our theme, the author. That's the word, captain, the author and finisher of our faith. This is a word that really means a pioneer. It's the one that does something first. And so it's translated prince or captain or author. An author is the one where something originates. The idea is of a trailblazer or a pioneer, one who goes ahead. And it's important to remember that Jesus is the one that initiated. He is the captain of my salvation. Let's stop for a second. Remember that. Jesus is the one that initiated our salvation. Aren't you glad about that? If it wasn't for Him, I don't know if I would have ever initiated it. I wouldn't have sought Him. I was dead, lost, blind in my sins, trespasses, so were you. And if it wasn't for Him searching and seeking us out and finding us and drawing us by His Holy Spirit, if He didn't start it, it would have never gotten started. He's the one who initiates. He's the captain of our salvation. Look to Jesus, because He's the one who started it. That's why Philippians 1:6 says, I'm confident of this, that He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it in you. So He's the one who initiates. If you love the Lord today, take comfort. It's because God first loved you. He sought you out. You can get discouraged sometimes. You think, boy, I'm not doing enough for the Lord, or I'm failing in this area or that area, or I wish I was more successful. I wish I saw God's blessing on my business or my life or my family, and I don't. And well, maybe God's really not for me. Hey, if you have any inkling of love or desire for the Lord, trust me, He has begun that work in you. Remember when Peter said, Jesus asking, who do men say that I am? And Peter responded, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus encouraged Peter by telling him, you're blessed, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. That's not common human knowledge. But my Father in heaven gave you that knowledge. And so sometimes people grow discouraged. I found as a pastor, I meet and I see many people, I counsel a lot of people. They get discouraged. They think that their Christian life isn't worth anything. And I have to take them back to say, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Yes. Well, blessed are you, so-and-so bar so-and-so. For flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven. This is something that comes from God. Look at where you are today. God has brought you to this place. And since He initiated it, He's faithful. He'll bring you through. He'll be the one to bring you to completion. So it's fitting for Him in this sense because He's the captain, He's the leader, He's the author of our salvation. Another thing about this word author that we see here in Hebrews 12:2 is that we have another related word, authenticity, don't we? Sometimes an author will want to write about a culture or a country or a geography that they know nothing about. And so what will they do? You know, a woman maybe wants to write about life in the Sahara Desert. And so she packs her bags and she goes up and she pitches her tent with some tribe that lives on the edge of the Sahara Desert. And now after a year's time, because she has camped with them, she has authority to write about that people because she's experienced it. So too, Jesus is the author of our salvation because he came and he knew exactly what we needed to be saved from. He lived here. That's why it was fitting for him. That's why it sets so well on him that he suffered because we suffer. He wept, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept at a funeral. He saw the devastation of death. He saw families torn apart. He saw people getting ripped off. He knew all. He was bombarded with the pains and the aches and the hurting of the people. And so because he came and he wore suffering, it fit him. Because that was what he saved us from. And so it's comforting to know that not only is he the one that initiates, but he will finish as well. Did you also notice that it tells us something about our lives as well? It says to make the captain of their salvation, that's our salvation, perfect through sufferings. Now, at first read, you might think, well, was he imperfect before that? Well, that doesn't mean perfect in that sense. It means perfect in the sense that he was completed or he was finalized in the sense that, you know, consider that God creating all things, he never experienced or knew the suffering that we experience. I mean, he created all things good. God didn't create death. So he knew all things. And yet when sin entered the world and death through sin, he had no experiential knowledge of that. I mean, it just blows my mind to think that God, who he didn't have to experience any of the things we experienced. I mean, but to see, imagine divorcing yourself from everything you know for a moment, just separating yourself from everything. And then now picture from the outside, you're so distant from humanity. Now you're looking at somebody suffering. They have a salty moisture discharging from their eyes. And you think, well, that's a silly physiological response to some stimuli that they're experiencing. A normal human being would say, well, they're crying. And then you see them, their shoulders are shrugging and they're making these noises that are coming out of their they seem like they're, you know, convulsing in some weird way. Maybe they're having some sort of neurological seizure, you might say, from a distance. The person next to them would say, well, they're sobbing. They're hurting. You see, God from the outside, he didn't have that experiential knowledge to know what we go through and what we feel, suffering under the curse and under sin and under death. So he came and he camped with us. He lived with us. He got hungry. The Bible says he got weary and sat down by the well in John chapter 4. On the cross, he made that declaration to remind us that he hurt with us by saying, I thirst. I thirst. God who created water, declaring on the cross, I thirst. And so because he is our leader, because he is the one who authors our salvation, it says that he was made perfect or complete in that sense through suffering. Now, this tells me that I'm going to suffer, too. If I'm following somebody who is made perfect through suffering, what does that tell you? You're going to suffer. Suffering is an unavoidable part of the Christian life. Trials are inevitable. And as suffering made Jesus perfect in that it completed his ministry, the suffering on the cross completed his ministry, so our lives are made perfect through suffering because we are sanctified. And that really it teaches us about the next verse. Notice in verse 11, it says, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are of one. And the point of the author here is it's fitting for the Lord to suffer because he's the one that's making us holy. It's a beautiful picture here that he says he's the captain, he's the initiator of our salvation. And then he gets into this process of our salvation of sanctification. What's sanctifies? What does that mean? That means that God is in the process of making us holy. He's making us holy. Jesus leads us through the purifying fires of trials and suffering in order to make us holy. It's comforting to know that not only does Jesus initiate our salvation, but he's in the process right now of continuing our salvation. The Bible speaks of our salvation in sort of three process, or three different phases. First of all, we're regenerated, we're born again. That is an instantaneous process. It's done by faith. When we trust in Him, we're saved immediately from the penalty of sin. And then at the end of our salvation, when we're raptured or resurrected and we go into be the presence of God, that's called our glorification. So the beginning and the end of our salvation here on earth, it begins with regeneration, born again, and it ends with glorification when we're transformed, when our bodies are redeemed. Both of those are instant. But there's this long process in between these two events called sanctification. And this takes time. This is a process, and it's done through the sort of the sandpaper of life, trials, difficulties, frustrations. And it's this process whereby we're saved from the power of sin. Initially, through regeneration, we're saved from the penalty of sin, and ultimately we'll be saved from the presence of sin when these bodies of sin and death are done away with. But in the process, we live in these bodies, don't we? We have sinful inclinations. Words come to mind that shouldn't come to mind. Thoughts come into your head that shouldn't be there. Things that you want to do or say that are wrong. It's because we live in these sinful bodies. And so it's trials. It's suffering that the Lord leads us through. And isn't it comforting to know that the Lord Himself suffered? That's why it's fitting. Because He's the one who's in this process of sanctifying us. Being sanctified is very, very important for us. He's not only the initiator of my faith, but the developer of my faith and yours as well. Sanctification is that process where He purges away the dross of unbelief or my carnal, sinful nature. I've heard that those who work with gold will put it in the fire until the impurities float to the surface, and then they'll skim off that dross. And they'll repeat this process because the more times they refine it, the more times they heat it up, the more the dross comes to the surface. And they say that that craftsman knows that the gold is pure when he can finally see his reflection in that crucible. And so the Lord puts us in the fire of trials and removes us, and He takes away the dross of our sinfulness or our lust or our unbelief. And He does it repeatedly, but the point is so that finally He can see His reflection in our lives. It can be frustrating, tiring. I think it's probably the most exhausting thing in the world to try to be sanctified apart from the Lord. We need to yield to the Lord and wait on the Lord, but remember that it's His work in you. Seems like a pretty big work too, because the Scripture speaks about all, you know, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit doing it. Remember Jesus prayed in John 17:17, Father, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. We're over in Ephesians chapter 5 when Paul said that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her as a bride that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So we're cleansed by the word of God. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2 that we are chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit for obedience to Christ. And so God is fully engaged in the activity of moving us along in this present life to a state of holiness and purity. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he prayed for them in the very next chapter by saying, now may the God of peace sanctify you completely. And so the Lord is our captain, our initiator, but also the one who sanctifies us, moving us on in our salvation. Now, in verses 12 and 13, the author is going to quote three verses to remind them of the sibling relationship that we have with Jesus. As a man, we have this relationship with Him. Notice it says in verse 12, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Now, this was, of course, from Psalm chapter 22, verse 22. That's that psalm that Jesus quoted on the cross, you know, when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That was a very prophetic psalm of King David, and it described in detail the crucifixion, actually about 700 years before crucifixion was even invented by the Romans. It says there in that chapter, Jesus was pointing everybody back to the Old Testament, saying, read about me in the Old Testament. As he hung on the cross and he quoted the first line of Psalm 22, reminding us that it was written about him. And there it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. You know, they plucked out my beard and they've surrounded me like dogs, and they're gambling for my clothing. And my joints are all out of socket and my mouth is dry. I've got cotton mouth. A perfect description of what would happen to Jesus on the cross. And then following that description, the next prophecy here is that he says, I will declare your name among my brethren. Perfect description of Jesus declaring the name. The name meaning the attributes and the character of God the Father. He says, I will teach. Now, this new relationship that he has with us, his brothers. We can say of Jesus that he's our brother in two senses. In one sense, first of all, because he has the same father, Adam, because he's a man. But now, because we're born again and we have the same Father God, the Holy Spirit. We're one in him. We're brothers, both by flesh and by spirit. And so it says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. What a neat picture that is. That Jesus is in the middle of the congregation, singing praise to God the Father. Interesting picture. Could you imagine what if Jesus was sitting next to you during the worship service? He is, by the Holy Spirit. As we sing together to God and we sing his praise, Jesus also gives glory to the Father. This is the will of God. And this is what Jesus said, my food is to do the will of the Father. So he always did that which glorified God the Father. Could you imagine that? God the Son praising God the Father and you're right there with him? That'd be easy to do, wouldn't it? Lord, I don't know what to say. That's okay, just say what I say. He knows how to praise the Father. So you just copy him. And really, that's a great picture of what worship is. And then he gives the second verse here in verse 13 that he quotes from the Old Testament. I will put my trust in him. That's from Psalm 18, verse 2. It's a song of David as he goes through great trials and he's delivered from his trials. And so David is praising God because he trusted the Father to deliver him through. And so it's a prophecy that Jesus would trust the Father who would deliver him through the suffering. And then in verse 13, he gives our third quote, here I am and the children whom God has given me. Now, this one's a little more difficult to understand. This is from Isaiah chapter 8, and he's quoting Isaiah. Now, Isaiah had a couple of children that God told Isaiah to name as sort of sermon titles. He had two children, one by the name of Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Could you imagine if that was your name? That means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And God told Isaiah, name your son. The plunder is going to run away quickly. That's a loose translation of what that means. And so he was supposed to name his boy this long Hebrew name, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, which means that the plunder of war is going to run away quickly, as a message to the entire nation that they're going to be judged and God's going to carry away all their riches. That would be tough to kind of grow up with a name like that. What's your name? Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. What's that mean? Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And so that was the first child. And then he had another child, Shear Jashub. And that was another sermon title. And so at the end of all that there in chapter 8, Isaiah says, here I am and the children that you have given me. And the second child's name was to be a message of encouragement to the people of Israel that God would protect them, that their riches wouldn't flee off, but God would deliver them from their enemies to the north, the Syrians. And so really the children of Isaiah were a testimony of God's grace, a testimony of God's grace. And so this applies to Jesus because he could say, here I am and the children God has given me. That's interesting. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. Because of course Jesus didn't have any children, did he? In fact, it was prophesied that he wouldn't have any children. He would be killed before he had children. Isaiah 53 is that famous passage about the suffering servant who has believed our report. But after those verses that we're very familiar with, verses 1 through 7, We read in verse 8 of Isaiah 53, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation?" In other words, who can talk about his kids, his seed, his generation? Why? "Because he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken." Now, Isaiah wrote this. He had no idea about how this would be fulfilled. But this was, of course, a prophecy of Jesus, that he would be cut off, killed, before he could have children. So who could talk about his children? He didn't have any. He was killed. He was cut off for the transgressions of my people. "They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death." Matthew 27 tells us that's a prophecy of how he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. "Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Now notice verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him," or to crush him, "and he has put him to grief." And then it says, "When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days." Now, sometimes you can read over that and you say, "Well, I don't really understand what that means, so I'll just skip to the next verse." But this is an amazing prophecy. Notice what it says. "He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days." Just two verses earlier, it said, "Who can declare his seed because he's been killed?" But now it says, "Oh, he will see his children, because God will prolong his days. He will come back to life." This is the resurrection. "And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see," verse 11, "the labor of his soul and be satisfied." That speaks of birth labor, "and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." You see how clearly the Old Testament prophesies about what would happen to Jesus. Jesus was killed, crucified on the cross. He didn't have any physical children. But the Bible says that the labor of his soul, the anguish on the cross, would be the very labor that causes us to be born again. So now Jesus can look all over at every human being that believes in him who is born again. And as Hebrews says, that he will say, "Here I am, and the children you have given me." So even as for Isaiah, the children were a testimony of God's grace, so you and I are a testimony of God's grace, because not only are we the brothers of God the Son, Jesus, but we're also born again in him. He is the one that causes us to be regenerated. A beautiful, beautiful prophecy. Now, we continue on back in Hebrews chapter 2. As it says in verse 14, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." It is true that people fear death, don't they? I think death and all of the things associated with death, death is the ultimate end. Death is the loss of life. But I think there are sort of phantom fears of death that we experience throughout life. A fear of loss is associated, perhaps related, to the fear of death. A fear of pain, a fear of loneliness, a fear of sickness, a fear of lack, a fear of alienation. We experience so many fears, and yet here it says that the Lord has conquered the greatest fear that every person innately has, and that is the fear of death. Jesus said in John chapter 11, "Those who believe in me will never die." When Jesus died on the cross and forgave our sin, he forever removed the fear of death. Now, I might be afraid of dying. I'm not afraid of death. But the process is not going to be a fun thing. I hope it can be easy. Maybe I'll go to sleep at night, wake up in the presence of the Lord. Process of dying is something that nobody looks forward to. And yet, the ultimate end, death for the Christian, is not the end. It is simply a servant to open the door for the believer to go into the presence of God. The grim reaper is not so grim for the Christian. He's simply the one that allows us to go into the presence of God. But it was for this reason. This is why it's fitting for him to suffer. Because when he came, he could not have experienced or tasted death apart from becoming a man. And it was for that purpose that he came. It says there in verse 14, "Inasmuch as the children have been partaken of flesh and blood." That is, those who are born again, we're all human beings. He himself, it says, likewise shared in the same. That is a perfect description of what we call in the Bible the incarnation, that God became a man. Now, this would be just, incredible. Almost hard to imagine in one sense. On occasion, God in the Old Testament would take an angelic form and he would come in the form of an angel called the angel of the Lord. But here it says that he himself shared in the same, that he took on flesh for himself. What would that be like when God visited Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit? And there in her womb, he took that egg, and no sperm, no seed of a man to fertilize that egg. And so, of course, it had the chromosomes, it had what it needed on the, one side. I'm not a scientist or anything, but XY is a male, right? You guys don't know either. I could say anything. You guys just go, okay, whatever. So there God, there's no seed, and he goes and he looks into the ovary of the woman, and there it is. There's the nature of man, but not the sinful nature of Adam. And then God, in this miraculous way, I don't know how he does it, but he brings to life himself. He infuses himself in with Mary's egg, and then he begins to grow those tiny little fingers, those eyes, that soft, squishy head with all the plates, and that tiny little beating heart like one of those flickery lights that just tick, 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 tick. And then he's there. And the angels are watching this thinking, what is going on? The angels who have been in God's presence since time before the beginning of creation, worshiping in God's presence, this awesome God, almighty, never confined to one space. He's now in a womb. Father is still on the throne. Everything's still in control. But they're looking at God the Son thinking, what is going on? And then there he is. He's born. He's a baby with those little cries that aren't, the lungs haven't fully developed, so they can't scream. It's that beautiful time, those first 3 weeks, before they really learn how to shout to wake the parents up. Just those little, and the angels are looking at the infinite in the infant. It's God become a man. Why? Why? And why did he come in a stable, in a cave, with lowlife shepherds, under the government of Rome oppressing? God himself would come into such humble circumstances. And he shared flesh. He shared that suffering in order that he might die. That was his purpose. So that his life might be a sacrifice for our sin, the sin which brought death into the world. So how did he confront death? By embracing it. He tackled it. He said, I'll take death. I'll taste death for every single soul. And as he did that, because he was perfect and he never sinned, it wasn't right to crucify him. It wasn't right. It wasn't just. Some have guessed that because the devil had urged through the Spirit to cause those around Jesus to put him to death, that it was unrighteous in that process, that God, in his brilliant plan, the devil killed an innocent person. And so, because of that, because that injustice was done to a perfect, righteous, the Prince of Life, as it says there in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 5, that same word about the captain of our salvation. He's the Prince of Life, the initiator of life. You killed the initiator of life. The whole system short circuits. Death is done. It broke down. It collapsed. It crashed. The system is down. Death no longer has power over you. Oh, these bodies are still the old system. We still feel aches and pains, and we will suffer as we're being sanctified, but we will be brought home to glory. In fact, that's the third part of our salvation, that Jesus is the one who brings us to glory. In verse 10, it says there, in bringing many sons to glory. That's that part, bringing many sons to glory. And he does that by conquering death. Now, I wonder if we could live in a state where we didn't fear death or the things associated with death, but I think people have been ruled and driven by a fear of death and a fear of many other things. And yet if we could, what does the Lord tell us to do? If any man follow me, let him take up his cross and deny himself. So he calls us to die. How do you defeat death? Die. Jesus said to the church in Revelation, he says, take courage. Soon you're going to die. But I died. Don't worry about it. I live again. You know, you can't scare dead people, can you? Head down to the cemetery. Boo! They don't care. They're dead already. It's the dead people that scare the living people. I don't know why that is. You pull out that tray from the refrigerator. There's a body there. Somehow or another, you think that that body's going to go and scare you to death. But you can't scare the dead. You can't provoke the dead. You can't argue with the dead. You can't tempt the dead. And so the Lord invites us to embrace the death of the cross so that His new life can come and live through us. You shouldn't fear death. You shouldn't be ashamed. Notice in verse 11, he says, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I just see these connections that he makes for us through the scripture. He talks about not being ashamed to call us his brethren. And then he talks about that he's destroyed the power of the fear of death. A Christian ought to be one who is not afraid of death, who's not ashamed of the Lord. I've written in my Bible, he's not ashamed of me. Am I ashamed of him? Think of the audience here who is being tempted to go back to religion, being tempted to go back to that temple. Think of the Jews in the first century that were so against Jesus. Even to this day, when a Jewish person comes to faith in Christ, they're ostracized by their family many times, cast out from their ethnic group. No longer considered a Jew, you lose your identity. And here were some believers that were being tempted to go back with all the pressure of religion. And here the writer says, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Sometimes I think if there's any person to be ashamed in the relationship of between me and Jesus, he's the one that has reason to be ashamed. He's the one that has reason to be ashamed of us. But how often we're ashamed of him to testify, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I'm going to heaven. You believe in Jesus? Or are you ashamed? Are you ashamed to call him your Lord? How about the power of death? Are you afraid of death? Are you afraid of what lies beyond? What if I said Jesus Christ is coming back? We're all going to be in his presence in the next 15 minutes, actually at 9:25. I heard. It's not true, of course. No man knows the day or the hour. But are you ready? Would you be ready right now to be in his presence? Or would you say, I got to go take care of some things. I got to put some things in the trash, delete some files, get rid of some things that I have to be ready. Fear of death should be something that is not part of a Christian's vocabulary. Now it says there in verse 16, let's go on and finish up. For indeed he does not give aid to angels. He does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham was, of course, the Jews. The Jews called themselves the seed of Abraham. We have Abraham as our father, they said to Jesus. But the New Testament talks about those who are of faith are of the seed of Abraham. So not everybody that is Jewish is the seed of Abraham. The Bible says that Abraham is the father of all who believe. And so if you believe in the God of Abraham, you are of the seed of Abraham. And so the Lord doesn't help angels. He doesn't come and die on the cross for the sins of angels. He dies on the cross for the sins of us, the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, verse 17 continues, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now, in verse 10, it said it was fitting for him. And now we move from something that was appropriate, something that suits him, to something that was required. Notice what it says there in verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made. In order to accomplish two things that we read here about in verse 17 and 18, he had to be made flesh. He had to be made a man. He had to be made like his brethren. Why? Number one, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. The high priest in the Old Testament would have that breastplate there with the 12 precious stones, sort of a picture of the 12 tribes of Israel on the heart of the high priest. And then on the shoulders, he would have those two onyx stones. And on each one, he would have six tribes inscribed, a picture of the high priest bearing the burdens and having the issues of the people on his heart. It was a picture of our high priest who was to come. And so in order to have that and fulfill that picture of a high priest who bore the burdens of the people, he had to be made like his brethren. So first of all, he's made like his brethren so that he can be a faithful and merciful high priest. Could you imagine a doctor that's had every sickness there was known to man? He went in. Have you ever been to your doctor and just doesn't seem very concerned? I got real pain in my neck. Oh, well, take this. What if you had a doctor that had every disease there was? Be sympathetic about that. Oh, I got a rash here, doctor. Oh, yeah, I've had that one time, too. That's terrible. I bet you're feeling nauseous and you can't get rid of it. I know exactly what you're going through. Here, let me help you out. Can you imagine that the way that the Lord is sympathetic toward us? What if you had a high priest that was a robot? He had no concern about the things you're going through. Not so with the Lord. He suffered, therefore he knows how to be merciful and kind. The second reason that he had to become like his brethren was to make propitiation. That verse 17 says to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's a big word. That means to quench the wrath of a deity. Propitiation means to quench the wrath of a deity. And so when his blood was shed, when he died on the cross, that was a perfect sacrifice to make atonement, to wash away our sins, to quench and appease the wrath of God. And he did that by dying in the flesh. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And so we're going to get more into this in chapter 4 when it speaks about Jesus being tempted and being able to identify with us in all things. But we've come to the end of chapter 2. I just want to encourage you to look to Jesus because it's fitting for him to suffer. He's greater than all things, better than all things, greater than the angels. But he had to suffer. He had to suffer to fulfill God's plan, to fulfill God's righteousness. Without his suffering, we couldn't go to heaven. It wouldn't fit. It wouldn't be appropriate. He had to suffer so that he could bring many sons to glory. He suffered with us so that he would not be ashamed to call us brethren. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for these few verses that just explode with meaning and life. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your Son and that your love is expressed to us in Jesus. We pray this morning that we would go in strength, that we would have our eyes fixed firmly and fastened upon Jesus Christ. And once again, Lord, today we thank you for the moms. We thank you, Lord, for their lives and those who have just given so much to bring us into this world to nurture. Lord, thank you for their character and their heart. We bless your name today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.